Well, it's hard to believe that it wasn't about a month ago that we did have Christmas. We had all the celebrations and all those types of things that were going on with that. You don't have to know the New Testament very well to realize that the New Testament church did not celebrate Christmas like we do today. Neither did the early church through the first few centuries. That came along a number of years later, but they did celebrate the coming of Christ. And they celebrated the coming, the advent of Christ, on a very regular basis. If I were to ask you your fondest memory of Christmas, this one or any of the past, you might mention different gifts, you might mention traditions or meals or fellowship, but you probably notice that for the most part, Jesus is left out of his own birthday party. He's not too prominent in our celebrations. Christmas is pretty much a secular holiday in America, and it always has been. It was created that way, and it's been that way ever since. But that doesn't mean we don't celebrate the coming of Christ. What we find biblically is a constant celebration of him and his coming, because when Christ came, he changed everything. He changed the past. He changed the future. In many ways, he changed the whole world, it was the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. And if I've confused you, let's let Paul unravel all of this for us in our text today. We begin with an earthly illustration, or an illustration that's common, illustration that the people of that day would understand, in verses 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now let's back up with a little review of the book of Galatians so far. We're halfway through, and we have been involved with a discussion concerning what we've called the Judaizers, a group of Jewish Christians, we assume, but Christians who are confused concerning the place of the law in the Christian life. And Paul has been very upset with this group all the way through. They have come along and they've said, you people at Galatia are Christians, but you don't understand the Christian life because you don't understand the importance of placing yourself back under the law, of following the Ten Commandments as your guide, and allowing the law to control your life. You have broken away from that, and as a result of that, you are not enjoying the true Christian experience, the true Christian life that God wants you to have. Perhaps when they first came, they intimidated the Galatians, and then later on, they persuaded them, and then finally, the Galatians began to embrace this legalistic teaching, this legalistic doctrine concerning both salvation and Christian life that the Judaizers were bringing to them. Now, Paul is like an excellent lawyer. He goes to work right off the bat in chapter 1 to begin to dismantle this teaching of legalism that the Judaizers were bringing to the Galatians. Let's review that a little bit. In chapter 1, go back there if you would, verse 8, the chapter is a condemnation of these false teachers as he condemns them for distorting the gospel by adding law to the gospel. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So he pronounces a curse or an anathema upon those who would add law to the gospel or add law to the Christian life. In chapter 2, he goes on to talk about the fact that the gospel that he has received did not come from man. He didn't invent it. It was given to him by God. Verse 8, for example, he says, "For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." And what he's saying in that context, if you recall, is that the gospel that has been given to Paul is the same gospel that was given to the other apostles. It's the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, verse 11 and 12, he said he received it from a revelation from God. So the gospel he preached is the only gospel. And what the Judaizers were doing were distorting the true gospel by adding the law to grace. Then in chapter 3 that we just finished last week, He goes on to say that because of what of the coming of Christ, because of the advent of Christ, the law has been superseded. The law has been replaced. Go to verse 24 of chapter 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we no longer are under a tutor. The tutor, as you remember last week, was a pedagogue, a slave who controlled the life of a minor Roman young man under the age of 16. And those pedagogues were people that controlled those lives. They weren't teachers, they were controllers. They're like nannies. And he said, now that the faith has come, now that Christ has come bringing his gospel, the law is no longer needed as it was before. He's not saying the law doesn't have a place to condemn sin or reveal sin, but he is saying that we're no longer under the law. When he comes to chapter 4, as we open up this chapter today, he is going to show us the inferiority of trying to live under the law and the superiority of living under the faith or the grace. In chapter 5 and 6, then he begins to make more application. And in those sections, he shows the superiority of this new age of Christianity, the age of the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You've been set free. Don't go back under the law. Don't go back under this old legalistic system. You've been set free. Look at verse 18. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's pretty clear, isn't it? They're not under the law. Instead, they're now in a new age in which they're being led by the Spirit. And he begins to talk about that in the text we're looking at today. So to go back under legalism is a serious mistake and is a life-shattering decision. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4 that we'll get to next week. But he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And we'll look at what that word elemental means in a moment, but he's talking at least partially about the law. Why go back under the law? It's weak. It's worthless. Why be in bondage again? Why be in slavery? So with all that as a background, we come back to the first couple of verses of chapter 4. Paul is a wise man. He's a great pastor and apostle. And he knows that most people are very practical, very intensely practical. Most people are more easily persuaded if you discuss with them their lifestyle and appeal to their lifestyle than they are if you appeal to their intellect or theologically. And that's true then, it's true now. It'll be true until the Lord returns, I'm sure. It's interesting, back in November of last year, there was a headlining article in our newspaper here locally that was an interview with three of the largest churches in Springfield and why they're growing and so forth. And I thought it was interesting, a couple quotes from some of the pastors there. One pastor said this, church members are more interested in relational issues than doctrine. People care less about questions pertaining to what a church doctrine is, he said, and more about the question, does this church care for me? And another pastor, of the three, said, understanding budgets and balance sheets is as important as understanding church doctrine. Now, you hear statements like that, and you might even resonate with those and say, yeah, that's true. I want to go to a church that cares for me and loves me, and you should. Because a biblical church is a church that cares for its people, that shepherds its people and loves its people. They give an experience to people through the Word. But the biblical picture, friends, and don't miss this, the biblical picture is that doctrine is foundational. And our experience and our life and our caring and all that we are flows from the truth of the Word of God. Now, the very thing that these guys said here, and I don't know if they know their church history, but if you went back to the 1700s and the beginning of Protestant liberalism, under guys like Schleiermacher, if you know anything about church history. This is almost identical quotes from them. These liberal founders said, didn't say we're against doctrine. They said we're about experience. We're about life. We're about love. Doctrine is minimized. People don't care about doctrine. They care about life, about how they feel and who loves them and their experience. That's fundamentally flawed. Here's why. There are organizations all over the world, hundreds of them, thousands of them, clubs and so forth, that will love you, that will show you care, that will embrace you. Matter of fact, some have recognized that the tavern is Satan's substitute for the church. You can go to the tavern, if you go to the regular one all the time, and people know you. And they'll talk to you, and they'll be your friend. It's a substitute for the church. You can go lots of places and feel loved. But Paul says concerning the church, he said in 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the pillar and the support of the truth. Only the church has been mandated with truth. Only the church supports and proclamates the truth. And so as God's theology, dirty word today, these guys don't like it in this article, as theology is proclaimed, it changes lives. That's the biblical picture. God starts with truth, and truth is what matters. Truth is what makes the church and not a club. Now, you can't read the New Testament and not catch that. The book of Galatians that we've been plowing through for several months now. And it is an intense book, isn't it? Some of you have probably gone home on occasion or two and scratched your head and said, wow, that was tough. As a matter of fact, as I tease once in a while, I wear a dark suit for hard sermons. And I need to buy more dark suits, apparently. You know, because this has been intense doctrinal stuff. And yet Paul didn't apologize for it. The Holy Spirit didn't apologize for it. I don't apologize for it. Some of it was tough, but it was necessary. It's foundational. It's what makes the church, because we know God's truth that changes lives. Do we want to love one another? Yes. Do we want a Christian experience? Certainly. Do we want to have life? Oh, I hope so. But may it all emerge from God's truth and theology and doctrine as found in the Word of God. That's the pattern of Scripture. And when we miss that, the church fundamentally changes. So Paul's been doing that all the way through here. As we come to chapter 4, he is going to start moving into some application of what he's been teaching. And he begins with this illustration that everybody in that day would understand. It's an illustration of a young Roman aristocrat, a minor, someone underage. He's called a child here. Now, as long as an heir is a child, the word child means a minor, someone underage. In the Roman system, that person would be under the age of 16. This is a wealthy young man because he is under, as we find in verse 2, guardians and managers. And so he's born into a wealthy home. A big estate is out there. And he is going to get that someday. But right now, he is a child. And as a result of being a child, we find that he has three different slaves that control his life. So he must be a very wealthy situation here. He has, as we found up in chapter 3, verse 24, he has a tutor or a pedagogue, a sophisticated nanny who didn't teach him but made sure he went to school. He made sure that he studied his lessons. He made sure he cleaned up his room. He disciplined him and led his life. And then in verse 2, he has guardians. The guardian at this point were people that were in charge of his legal representation. He was a legal representative. The child could not enter into any contracts without his guardian, his lawyer. And then here's the next one is a manager. A manager was in charge of his estate, his property. And so he had three different slaves that controlled his life. Now, that might have chafed the kid a little bit because he looks ahead and he knows one day he's going to be wealthy and powerful. And right now, slaves control his life. But it didn't matter, Paul says, whether he was bothered by that, whether he wanted to rebel or not, it didn't matter. What mattered to him was the fact that he was right now a minor. And as a minor, he was a child, and as a child, he had no rights. Until, it says at the end of verse 2, the date set by his father. On a particular date, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the father chose to make his child a full-grown man. They called it the toga virilis. And on that day, like a bar mitzvah, this child would be ushered into official manhood. And at that point, he would break free from his slaves, and he would now inherit the wealth and the name and the authority and the power of the family. He was a full-grown man. Now, that's his illustration. The people of that time, most of them were poor. Most of the Christians were poor. They didn't experience this kind of life, but they knew about it. And kind of like us, none of us are rich, probably. Might be a few of you who haven't told us yet, but most of you aren't rich, right? But we know about rich people. We read about them. We see them on television and so forth. And so we know their lifestyle. The royalty of England fascinates us and all those kinds of things. We're not there, but we know about it. The people were the same way in the first century. Beginning now with verse 3, he takes this normal illustration, everyday illustration, and he begins to make application, spiritual application. He said, if you think that's good, if you think growing up as a wealthy young child, and now you're suddenly a man with all this privilege, all this wealth, if you think that's good, you've heard nothing yet. Let me tell you about what is yours as a Christian. Let me tell you about what God has planned for you as his child. And so he begins to take that illustration that we've just looked at, and he takes it piece by piece and makes a number of applications to the Christian life. He uses the illustration to illustrate what we have as the children of God. First illustration, verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Let's start with the very first line there. When we were children. The first application is this. There was a time when we were spiritually immature, spiritually children, and that has changed. Now, the observant, curious Christian, and I hope all of you are there. Curiosity is one of the most wonderful things in understanding God's word. I want to know what it means, don't you? So the very first question that ought to come to the mind of the curious Christian is, when were we children? When were you spiritual children? And many commentators make a fundamental mistake right here, in my opinion. They look at this and they assume immediately he's talking about unbelievers. We were children when we were unbelievers. But now that we are Christians, we are full-grown sons. That is not what he's talking about in context. Matter of fact, one of my favorite commentators took that view. Here's what he said, if you can follow. He said, for an unbeliever, there is a potential salvation and fulfillment of the promise given to all the world through Abraham. But unless and until he spiritually comes of age through saving trust in Jesus Christ, every unbeliever is kind of a slave and is imprisoned under the elemental things of the world. So the picture there is, before you were saved, you were a slave to these things of the world. Now that you're a Christian, you're not. Friends, that biblically holds water. You can find that truth in Scripture. But it's not what Paul's talking about here. How do I know that? Look at the context. Matter of fact, look at the next verse. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When did we change from being children to sons? When Christ came. At the incarnation. In other words, he's not talking about, at this point, not talking about a change in us personally. He's going to get to that in a moment. But he's not talking about a change in us personally. He's talking about a change of the age. That's what he's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 15. The age of the law is gone. Under the law, we were children, even the believers. But now that we have come of age, now that Christ has come, the age has changed, and we live now as sons. Look at the second application. Same verse. As the children in the ancient world, the Roman world, were held in bondage until they grew up. So the Old Testament believer was in bondage. Look at the end of verse 3. So also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. He again is still talking about the Old Testament believer. And under the Old Testament system, it says, they were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So we have to understand, what is this elemental things that he speaks of? What is he talking about? For the Jews, under the Old Testament, he meant the law. Now here's what I mean. The term elemental is a term that meant the placing something side by side, like blocks. It was used for elemental understanding and education, the ABCs, learning your ABCs, the rudiments or the first principles. He's speaking then of a time when the people of God lived under the law and they were living in the children's department of God. They were learning their ABCs. Now let me illustrate this. Last week during the Sunday school hour, I helped with the toddler one department. That's the 1.5-year-olds to the 3-year-olds, if you don't know. By helping, when I help in there, what that means is I keep the kids in a general location. Yeah, I'm there to kick them back to the rug. I'm there to make them put down the blocks. I'm there to clean up the mess they just made. I'm there to tell the other teacher if they mess their pants. That's what I do when I help. And so if you don't even like to join the crowd on that, we'll get you in there. It's kind of interesting. In there are these little kids moving them about. I enjoy for about an hour doing that. And as I'm helping out, we have a teacher who teaches the little children. Now, that's quite ambitious to me to think you can teach a 1.5-year-old anything. You know, that's pretty rough. But we try. And we do a decent job. We have them set on a rug. If you've ever been in there, we have a rug with little animals and insects on it. Not real animals and insects, pictures. And we say, find an animal and sit on it. You can sit on the lion there. You can sit on that spider over there. And so we usually get them set down for a period of time anyway. And they sit down, and then the teacher begins to teach. And they teach very elementary things. Here's the Bible, God's Word. And we sing B-I-B-L-E, and none of them can sing it until they get to the word Bible. Then they all go, Bible! So we don't have much down yet, but we got the rudiments down. Amen. Yeah. Okay. So here we go. And so we have a little lesson. Last week, Mike Sanchez had a little lesson. He was, he and I were in there. Pray for the kids. When Mike and I are in there, what are you going to do, you know? But here we go. He's using some flannel graph, and the kids learned a little bit here and there. And that's what we do with little ones. We teach them the basics, the ABCs. They're picking up a little bit here, a little bit there. Now, I've been in there a lot of times. And never once has a kid come up to me, Pastor Gary, I am so glad that you're in here today. I've been wanting to ask you about infralapsarianism. Or could you explain to me the hypostatic union of Christ? I'm confused on that. And none of them have ever said, I've been working through the tension of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Tell me how that works. Could you imagine? None of us, most of you haven't done those things. So the kids aren't going to do those things. And we're not trying to teach them that. Could you imagine if last week Mike pulled out a great big chart of the end times? Said, now here's when Christ comes back here and here's the tribulation here. No, we don't do that. Because that's way over their heads. They need the ABCs. They need to know this is the Bible, God's Word. And everything else that we'll teach them for the next 18, 20, 50 years will be based on that ABC, that elemental teaching, and the other things that they're learning in those departments. That's what that word means right here, the ABCs. So Paul is saying to the Jews here that under the Old Testament law, it was good, but you were learning the ABCs of godliness. You weren't learning the deeper things, and you weren't learning the great truths of the New Testament. He's going to unfold right here. For the pagans, now some of these people were Gentile pagans background, not Jewish background. They had been under their religious systems. And they'd spent all their life basically running from their gods. They were afraid of their gods. Their gods were evil. Nobody thought about a great loving God under the mythological systems, the pagan systems. Matter of fact, to this very day, the religions of the world, as far as I know, none of them have a loving God except the God of the Bible, who loves us. And so the Jews were way ahead of the pagans, but the pagans had come out of this system in which they'd been under the ABCs of their system. So whether it's Jews or pagans or both here, he is saying, look, that is what you used to be under. Now, again, I read verse 9 to you a moment ago, but go over to verse 9 one more time. And note that, but now that you have come to know God, something has changed. You now know God, or rather be known by God, he says. That's even more. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Could you imagine, honestly, in this illustration I gave a moment ago, that you decide you don't want to be in here, you want to go in the toddler department to be taught the ABCs by a teacher who teaches one-year-olds? That's about as preposterous, Paul says, is what these people are doing. They want to go back to that, the ABCs of the Old Testament, instead of pressing on to all that God has for them in Jesus Christ. So he's really putting it to them. So it's time to press on. It's time to move off the ABCs and press on. Going back to the verse 4 now, here's a third application. Under the Roman system, a day came called the toga virilis, in which the father appointed, in which his son would become a man, usually between the age of 14 and 16, somewhere in that area. Now he goes to verse 4. He says, God himself appointed a time when his son would come so that we might become, as he says in a moment, full-grown sons of God. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the fullness of time, when God saw that it was right, when God deemed the perfect time, he sent forth his son, and his son came as one who was born under the law. That is, he came to fulfill the law, and he came forth from the Father. The word forth, it says here, God sent forth his son. The word, the sent forth is basically the word for an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent with a message. Jesus came with a message. And in the Greek, there's a prefix before this word, and it's ex, E-X, which means that he was sent out from the Father. So not only did our Lord send Christ, not only did the Father send Christ, he sent him out of his presence to become a man. The incarnation, central to everything. Marcia played a hymn this morning, an old hymn. Some of you know it, some of you don't. For the offertory. It was Out of the Ivory Palaces. I heard some of you humming along with that great old hymn. It goes, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. That encapsulates well what he's saying in verse 4. The fourth application. The New Testament believer has been adopted. Adopted. Look at verse 5. So Christ came under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ came as a man under the law. He met the demands of the law in order to do two things. Note this verse. To redeem us and to adopt us. Notice the word redemption, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Back in 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ died to remove the curse from us. The word redemption, as we said, often came out of the slave market of that time. And so a man would go down, a wealthy man, would go down to the slave market where slaves were being auctioned. And he would buy a slave. And that word was redeem. He would redeem a slave, and he would take the slave home. The slave is now out of the slave market, and he's now the property of his new owner. He's been redeemed. We have been redeemed, right? We have, the Lord found us in the slave market of sin. He came and he paid the price of our sin. And he took us out of the slave market of sin. And he took us home to be his. And we are the property of God. Is that glorious? Is that wonderful to be thankful that I belong to Almighty God? That I am his and he redeemed me? And so there's no doubt as to why we have so many songs about redemption. And how often we talk about redemption. It is a glorious, wonderful truth. Would you look at the verse more closely? In this verse anyway, redemption is subservient to adoption. It's wonderful to be the property of God. That's a legal transaction. Adoption is a domestic or family transaction. So read it again. So he might redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. He redeemed us so that something even better could happen. What could that possibly be? What could be better than being the property of God? Well, being the Son of God. Being in his family. And that's what adoption means here. The Roman system of adoption had some similarities and some dissimilarities to our system. Like our system, usually often adoption took place when you took somebody outside of the family and brought them in the family. But there were, and we do that today. Somebody who's not our blood, not our natural child, but we have made them our child through adoption. So that's similar. Here's two dissimilarities. Under the Roman system, a child born of us, our blood, our kin, had to be adopted in order to receive the money, the privileges, the authority, and the power of the family. At the togas virilis, a son of my own became was adopted into the family and became a son of God. A second difference as well is it wasn't unusual for someone to adopt a grown person into the family. Sometimes it was a slave. Well, many of you have read or have seen Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur was a slave, adopted into a wealthy Roman family as a grown man. And when that happened, his past was gone. He was no longer tied to his past. If he had debts, they were gone. If he had a criminal record, he was gone. He now becomes a new person. He's now in the new family. He's been adopted into that family. So we go back in and look at this word. What is he saying to us? He is saying we have been redeemed and we have been adopted into the family of God. Something changed, folks, when Jesus Christ came. Under the old Testament system, there were believers. There were saved people. But they were not adopted into the family of God until Jesus came. And now we are adopted into that family. That leads us to a fifth application, verse 6. We now have a new relationship. Look at that new relationship in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul's stressing another point here. The act of becoming a Christian is not just a legal transaction. It is a domestic transaction, as I just said. And that involves us now having a father that we cry out to. I want you to look at this for a second, at this verse, a very interesting verse. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would be with the believers, but he was not in the believers. In this verse, something has changed. Now that we are the sons of God, the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's a great and wonderful change. Go back to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 is talking about the same theme. I don't want you to miss this. Romans 8, 15 and 16. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, notice a couple of things that happen. Number one, verse 16, we'll start with verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. One of the ways we know we're Christian is that somehow the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what is that? Is that a feeling? You know, is it some kind of a mystical experience? I don't think so. I think the picture throughout Scripture, and Paul's going to get to this in Galatians 5, is that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the sons of God in the fact that he transforms our lives. He's in the process of changing us into more transformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Check out your own heart. Why are you now, hopefully, if you're his, why has your heart been changed from hatefulness to love? Is your rebelliousness against God been replaced with a desire for obedience? Why have you moved from distrust of God to faith in God? Why are you who were once shunners of God now worshipers of God? Why are you here this morning instead of being home watching television or sleeping in or whatever else? Because the Holy Spirit is in your hearts, your life, if you're a Christian, and that Holy Spirit is transforming you into Christ's likeness. That's how he testifies with our spirit. Here's a second thing in Romans 8. Look at verse 15. It says here, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the old Aramaic word for papa or dad. It was a common word that the people used, children used in the home as they talked to their father. It was a term of politeness, but also a term of love. And so we now cry out, Abba, Father. Go back to Galatians now 4:6. It says it a little differently. It says here, "Because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts." The spirit is crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit is resonating with our spirit. Because the Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, then we too cry out, Abba, Father. If you know your Old Testament, you probably know that the Jews did not call God Father. You only find Father in relationship to God 13 times in the Old Testament, none of them in the context of calling out to him as Father. They called him the lawgiver. They called him the judge. They called him their rock and fortress and shepherd, but they didn't call him Father. Jesus introduced that. Jesus began to call out to the Father, Abba, our Father who art in heaven. That was Jesus who introduced that. He was the Son of God. Now he says we have that same privilege, a privilege the Old Testament people did not have, because now we are the sons of God in such a way that we can cry out to him, Father. One last application, verse 7. A New Testament believer has a new inheritance. We have a new inheritance, verse 7. "Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Under the Old Testament system, we were under the law. The law controlled us. The believers at that time, they were slaves to the law. Paul says that's no longer true. You are a son. You are not a slave in that same sense. Warren Wiersbe gives us a handy list of the differences between a son and a slave. He said, "A son has the same nature as the father, the slave does not. The son has a father, the slave has a master. The son obeys out of love, the slave obeys out of fear. The son is rich, the slave is poor. The son has a future within the family, the slave does not." The ultimate outcome then in verse 7 is that we now have an inheritance in the family of God. As the sons of God, because of Jesus Christ, we now are the sons of God. He was the Son of God. We have become sons of God, adopted sons of God, so that now we possess everything that Christ possesses for us. We have his treasure. We have his inheritance. That's ours. If you haven't made out a will yet, you should, because wills tell people after we're gone where you want our stuff to go. You know, your money, your kids. A couple of years ago, we changed our will. We had a will from years ago in which we left both of our sons to my mother. My mother's been dead for years, and our sons are, one of them's 40 now, so it's really not right to just leave them to my mother. It just isn't going to work out well. And so we changed our will and did a bunch of typical things that you do with wills. Wills are made to pass on what we have to others after we're gone. The picture Paul is giving here concerning inheritance or heritage here is this. God had made a will of the treasures and the possessions and the glories that are ours in him. That will was executed when Jesus Christ came and when he died on the cross. At that point, everything changed. The Old Testament system is not ours. We're under a different system. It's a glorious system. It's a great system. Don't go back under the law. Don't become legalistic. Stay with the truths that God has given us in Christ. He has written a will, and in that will, if you're a child of God, is your name. And on the day of your conversion, you become a son of God, adopted son of God. And the will doesn't say, well, when he's 20 years from now, when he's more mature, he gets all these privileges as a son of God. Instead, the will reads, on the day of their salvation, they become a full-blown son of God, that the privileges, the treasures, and the glories, and the authority that Jesus Christ gives them. What a wonderful, wonderful system. What a wonderful truth that is ours as children of God. Father, thank you now for this truth. We don't always comprehend every piece of it, but we love it, Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you that you've given us so much in Christ, so much through the Holy Spirit, so much through the New Testament scriptures. Father, help us to be people of your book. Help us to live that out. In Christ's name, amen.